Today, come with me, if you will, to our studies in 1 Thessalonians, where we will put in at chapter 2, verse 13. I've described the church in Thessalonica as Paul's favorite church. It just seems to me the things he said about them, the feelings that he had for them are such that it was probably his favorite group of people to whom he ministered. It is true that the greatest joy in ministry is always the people who do well. To see people come to faith in Christ, to see people grow spiritually and to become productive Christians, makes any and every sacrifice you make along the way worthwhile. Conversely, the greatest sorrows in ministry, the greatest burdens, are people who resist or dodge the kind of changes that God wants to make in their lives. Disobedient people, selfish people, oversensitive, easily offended people, those who just take up space but never seem to get around to serving Christ, those really are disappointments. From the scriptures, I understand that my observations, though they are 20-plus centuries later, they are the same joys and griefs that the Apostle Paul had. I'm going to let you see the end of the story first, but the final two verses of our passage for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" In other words, who do I brag about when I'm talking about things? "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." He said at the beginning of this book, "We give thanks to God always for all of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father." And Paul wasn't shy. He also wasn't ashamed about telling the truth about the other side of the coin, people who were as harmful to the cause of Christ as the Thessalonians were productive. When he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." He said, there's the good and there's the bad. And we rejoice at the good and we have to deal with the bad and try to minimize its influence. After Paul got through in his second letter writing to the Corinthians and he got through reciting the myriad of trials he had suffered, when he mentioned labors, imprisonments, beatings, often in danger of death, 5 times receiving 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 shipwrecks, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, robbers, angry people and false teachers, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. That was his resume as an apostle. After that list, he wrote this, 2 Thessalonians 11:28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" When you are sold out to seeing other people come to know Jesus Christ and walk with Him, that's your greatest joy when it happens. And it's your greatest disappointment when it is sabotaged. Near the end of his life, the Apostle John wrote this in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And then, a few verses later, he named a man by name, a man named Diotrephes, and condemned his actions in the church. He spelled out what they were. He warned others against following his example or coming under his influence. And he said, "And by the way, when I get there, I will rebuke him publicly." So those are the joys and the sorrows And today in 1 Thessalonians, we see again what Paul liked so much about these people. They really are good examples for us to follow. Of course, it boils down to their commitment to the Lord. But I think as we look at these eight verses today, we can see some important components of the right kind of commitment to the Lord. It won't be hard to see how you can build these same things into your life. From Paul's encouraging words to his friends in Thessalonica, I urge you this morning to test your own commitment. You can ask three questions. How well do you receive the word? How well do you accept persecution? How much do you desire fellowship? He starts with, of course, receiving the word. Chapter 2, verse 13 is where we put in for today. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Where spiritual life thrives, there is always an underlying, unbending commitment to the authority of the Scripture. If something is in the Scriptures, believe it, understand it, act upon it, God will bless you. If something is said to you that has the nice ring of something spiritual and it doesn't fit with Scripture, reject it. Out of hand, period. Don't discuss it. Don't toy with it. Don't say, oh, well, there's a few good things here. You know, in your eggnog, it might be 95% good and it's 5% arsenic. Don't drink it. It isn't an accident that we focus on the Word of God in our services when we come together. It's not an accident that we promote and encourage small group Bible studies. It's not an accident that we try to get you all the tools you can to make the most of your own study of God's Word. It's not an accident that we seek to provide all the means that we can to enhance teaching the Bible to your children. And we do our best to teach them not just cute things and not just things that make them enjoy coming to church, but we want to teach them what God says. The most important goal I have in ministry, I teach you verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, week in and week out. I don't have any delusions that you could give me the outline of a sermon I preached a month ago, a week ago, or that you remember the one I'm preaching now. But I hope you catch the bug, if you will. I hope you understand the authority of God's Word. That's part of the long-term effect of constantly teaching Scripture. If you approach life with the consistent attitude that whatever you face today, God has given me what I need in order to handle this, it'll revolutionize your life. You're well on your way to being all that you can be. And beyond that, as you learn to understand the Bible in its grammatical and historical context, in other words, what did God mean the writer of any given passage to write to the people that he wrote to, and how would they understand it in their time, in their world? When you understand that and you start applying it to your life, then the unfolding of what God wants to do through your life is just a day-by-day joyful adventure. Now he says, I'm thanking God because when you heard what we preached to you, you took it as God's message. You accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Performs its work is an interesting phrase. It means literally, it energizes you. When God's Word is received for what it is, the Word of God, not the word of man, it provides the energy. It gives you the ability to do what it says. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words enlightens you, illuminates what the Scriptures say and helps you understand it. And it does its work. And then notice there's a qualifying phrase, in you who believe. That's very important. The Bible is not a magic book, but it is the Word of God. And the ultimate effects that it can have are demonstrated only in the lives of people who act upon it. To believe is to trust and to obey God. You come to His Word with the right attitude, it will do its work in you. It will perform its work in you. We could go on all day elaborating on that. Let me just give you a couple of things. The Bible cleanses you from sin. The Bible sanctifies or makes you holy. The Bible produces righteousness in you. The Bible pierces through to judge your motives and your intentions and your thoughts, not just your deeds. The Bible is the agent of salvation. You're born again by the true Word of God. It is what produces blessing when you obey it. It produces spiritual growth, just like a mother's milk produces physical growth in a baby. The Bible transforms you. It will perform its work in you who believe. It will energize you to do what it says. The best way to tell if someone is a Christian is the same way that you would check for life if you came upon a terrible accident. You saw somebody bleeding by the side of the road. What would you look for? Are they breathing? Is there a pulse? You look for the vital signs. So how do you tell when someone has been born again? You look for spiritual vital signs. And they aren't mysterious. 1 John chapter 5. By this we know. You want to know if you belong to Christ? You want to know if somebody else belongs to Christ? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Love God, love people. Believe His Word, obey His Word. John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. You say, really? There's a lot in the Bible. Isn't that a whole bunch? Well, yes, but His Word energizes you to do what it says. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In other words, if you love God, it shows. You want to be around His people. You serve other people in order to serve Him. You hunger for His Word, just like a baby desires milk. You make choices in light of His Word, and you find it joyful. Notice that the last part of that passage I just read in 1 John chapter 5 equates loving God with loving the children of God and with keeping His commandments. And it says, loving God, loving His people, and keeping His commandments, that is our faith. It's not that hard to figure out. That's what faith is all about. The essence of faith is the inclination to honor God, to obey Him, to know Him better, to worship Him. Now, it's not without struggle. Our redemption is not yet complete. We are totally saved. We can't get any more saved than we are, but there is a final step in our redemption. You don't add to your salvation, but you get your diploma one day. You'll be set free from the body of this death. You'll no longer have to battle the flesh. So it isn't perfect while you're in this world, but the inclination of your heart is to live like what you will be in the presence of Christ. John said this also, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Take the vital signs. Is there a spiritual pulse? Does this person love the people of God? That's pretty obvious, whether they do or whether they don't. That's the foundation for Christian living. You want to obey God. God says love His people. The two are inseparable. That's why we preach from the Scripture. It's nice to say love everybody, but what does that mean? It isn't have warm, toasty feelings the same for everybody in the world, or none of us qualify. But it does mean serve each other. Do what's the best for other people, whether they give you anything in return or not, whether they're able to give you anything in return or not. That's why we warn against experiential definitions of spirituality. It's why when we counsel someone, we give assignments, because if somebody isn't willing to work with the Bible, if somebody isn't willing to deal with God on their own, I can't help them change. It is the God, it is the Word of God which performs its work in you. People who fail on the foundational issue of receiving the Word of God is why there are so many people who claim to be Christians who are constantly defeated and frustrated. Maybe they're not Christians at all. Even if they say they are, and even if they think they are, you have to receive the Word of God. When I was very young in ministry, I had a lady, I explained a whole big theological thing to her in answer to a question that she had, and at the end of our conversation, she says, "Oh, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I know what I've experienced." Therefore, she meant, "I reject what you tell me." What was I dealing with? I was dealing with a deluded person. How tragic. She said she belonged to Christ. She said she was walking with Christ. And when the Word of God confronted something that she believed and refuted it, she said, "Oh, well, I know what I believe." I don't think that's going to work when you stand before the Lord. "Oh, I know what you said, but here's what I believe." We don't want to be there. Commitment begins with your attitude toward God's Word. That's why Paul loved the Thessalonians. They embraced it as his Word. How well do you receive the Word? And then secondly, another reason he liked them. How well do you accept persecution? Verse 14, Paul said this to them. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Now there's his theme again of example and imitation. Imitators is that same word, mimetes. It means following an example, or like our English word that comes from it, mimicking. You mimicked in your Gentile world what the church in Jerusalem did in Judea. In this case, what he's talking about is they followed their example of being persecuted. It's not that they went out and sought persecution so they could prove they were Christians, but they followed the example of those who were faithful and therefore were persecuted. In Jerusalem and Judea, the early Hebrew Christians were persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. In Thessalonica, it was different. Some of it was stirred up by some of the unbelieving Jews there, but the first persecution that they mustered drove Paul and the Jews who had believed out of the synagogue. Remember, he went there and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them in the synagogue, and many believed, the other ones didn't like it, they got him thrown out. And then it wasn't very long, after an unknown number of weeks more, they got him run out of town completely. Apparently, they settled down the Jewish persecution, and persecution at the hands of the Gentiles sprung up. By the way, Paul tells some things like it is. At the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, he says some of the strongest words he ever used to describe unbelieving Jews. It's almost like he had read some of the things that Jesus says. He says this at the end of verse 14, on to verse 15, "The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing God, but hostile to all men." Now that's true. And by the way, it doesn't make you anti-Semitic to say that. That's merely a historical fact. If you persecute a Jewish person because of what some Jews did in the first century, you are a bigot and you're not even close to representing Christ. In order to say something like that, you need to have a heart of compassion for their salvation like Paul had. Remember, he was a Jew. He was a Jew among the Jews. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. He was a Jewish superstar. And when he came to Christ, he had such a longing for his people to know the Lord. In Romans 9, he said, hypothetically, he would give up his own salvation if it would bring his people to faith. You know, when the strategy that he always used, go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Yeah, that is the chronologically it was that way. Historically it was that way. Jesus said it should be that way. But I think when Paul came to a town and he always went first to the synagogue, I don't think he had to say, oh, I got to go to the Jews first. His heart was, I want to tell my people. Even if they hate me for it, even if they beat me up, even if they stone me, even if they dispatch me prematurely to be with the Lord, I want my people to know. But they, in their unbelief, opposed. It says they're not pleasing God, but they were hostile to all men. Verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. He said they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. That is referring to the fact that they helped stir up that rabble in Thessalonica that wound up cutting short Paul's team's opportunity to preach there. He calls that filling up the measure of their sins. They're living out the expression of their sinfulness, and that means, unfortunately, he says, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, here's an interesting thing. The wrath of God has not been poured out on the world yet. But Paul was so certain of it that he stated it in the past tense. That's a literary device called an epistolary aorist. I've got to say that. I took a lot of seminary credits to learn words like that. But it's actually a somewhat common technique in Scripture to speak of something that God will do in the future as if it's already done, because it's that certain. The idea is that the wrath of God is being stored up against all sinners, and with each sin, future punishment is added to the pile. But now, the glorious thing is, it's held in abeyance. God is faithful, allowing opportunity, not only for you and me to come to Christ, if we already have, but he's even more patient, allowing us more time to get to more people with his message so that they can come to Christ. And if a person receives Christ, the wrath of God against that person is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. Those who reject God's grace in Christ, they will receive the wrath that they deserved. It will be poured out upon them to the uttermost. Now think about this for a minute. Paul's giving thanks for these people. He is reciting their spiritual virtues. But why does he include persecution in the reasons that he is thankful for them? Well, that's one of those vital signs. Accepting persecution, which is aimed at Christ, is one more way to validate faith. Listen, Matthew chapter 5, the words of Jesus. He said this, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Great beatitude, great pronunciation of blessing upon people, and it's a great theory. Those who and theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Nice and impersonal third person. And then he says this. He switches to the second person. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, we live in a world that hates Christ. We live in a world that hates Christ's messengers. So the more effectively you represent him to the world, the more certain it is that you will experience persecution. I've showed you this many times. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul again, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right, take the subject and take the verb. All will be. It's certain. Who is the all? Who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? What is it that will be? Will be persecuted. As we worked our way through John, we saw among Jesus' last words to the disciple, the same night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this in John 15, starting at verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." When some people don't like a message, they attack the messenger. If you've never been persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ, it's legitimate to put our finger to your spiritual jugular vein and say, "Is anything beating in there? Is anything happening?" Now, it's interesting in other parts of the world, this is a little bit easier to identify. We tell our Russian friends, or we read a verse about be faithful until death, you ask them what that means, and it says, be faithful until they kill you. Like Dad, like my uncle, like our pastor, like my friend, or like when I thought they were going to come get me. Here in our world, I don't know, I don't think any Americans who have been sought out and murdered on American soil for Christianity, it probably happened in my lifetime, but I'm not aware of it. It's interesting to me, in this country, most of the opposition to the message and the practice of God's word comes from people who profess to be Christians, who infiltrate churches and are unwilling to be inconvenienced by standing for him, or they just want to feel good all the time. But either way, you say what God's word says and you will be persecuted. I've had some people take something I wrote and they've gone and sat down with some people who were teaching some false doctrine in their church, and they've said, here's a Bible study that my friend Jim wrote, and you know, I'd like you to look at this in light of what you're teaching. And they listened to about a fourth of it, and they said, you know, he's so narrow-minded. Well, those were people who were leaders in a church. That's how it happens. How are you doing at receiving the word? How do you do at accepting persecution? By the way, you don't just say, oh boy, I'm getting persecuted. It's still persecution. It still hurts. But do you understand it in light of the purpose? They're not after you, they're after Christ. And if you're representing him well, you are truly in the line of great blessing if they persecute you. And then thirdly, how much do you desire fellowship? I've said Paul wanted to be in Thessalonica. Here's another statement to that effect, starting at verse 17. He said, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while," in person, not in spirit. In other words, my heart's always been with you. I've always desired to be there. He said, "We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." He liked being with these people. He yearned for it. He looked forward to getting back to Thessalonica. He said he had a great desire to see them in person. Great desire is an interesting phrase to point out to you, because the word desire is the word that in Greek is almost always translated into English by our word lust, which we associate with something evil. The core of the word means strong desire. Strong desire is not always a bad thing. It depends on what you desire. The purpose of your desire determines whether it's evil or it's good. And he said, all the more eagerly, with great desire, I wanted to see your faces again. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. Now, why he put that in there? Remember, Paul was with Timothy and Silvanus or Silas at this time. They weren't all together at the same team at the same time. But he says, I wanted to come to you more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Oh, well, you read those three words. Satan thwarted us. That is hog heaven for Bible commentators. Because he said something really provocative and didn't explain it. So, what do you do? If the Bible doesn't answer the question, you write 20 pages on what the answer might be. That's how commentators do it. What did he say? Well, he said he thwarted us. The word thwarted comes from a military, or a word that's used in a military context to describe breaking up a road by destroying bridges or blowing holes in it, something similar to make it impassable. Paul was saying that circumstances out of his control, things which were apparently under the control of the God of this world, had prevented him from being able to return to Thessalonica as of the time that he wrote this letter. One theory that has a little bit of biblical credence to it is that Paul's thorn in the flesh, you know, he mentions that in 2 Corinthians 12, that his thorn in the flesh was a chronic illness of some kind. Some people have said, because he said, I write these with letters with a large, or I write this in large letters, he said that at the end of Galatians. Some people said, well, it's obvious then, his chronic illness was bad eyesight. Hey, I have bad eyes, and without my glasses on and my eyes closed, I can still sign my name and not have to write it in large letters. I think he wrote it to make sure it was his. Anyway, some people say it was an illness of some kind. Some say the illness was blindness, and so that prevented him from doing as much travel as he wished. Well, for goodness sakes, how much did the guy travel? Nonstop. The only reason he slowed down is when they threw him in jail. After a while, the reason for saying that is that he calls that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7 a messenger of Satan. Well, it says Satan there, it says Satan here, it must mean the same. It must be referring to the same thing. Well, it might have referred to a physical problem. That's a possibility. I don't necessarily agree that that's what thorn in the flesh means, but we'll see when we get to heaven and meet Paul. Another theory goes back to the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. Remember, the church apparently, after they were thrown out of the synagogue, they met in the home of a man named Jason. And after the Jews stirred up some trouble, Jason and the other believers were arrested. And it was resolved, we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 9, when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. So this theory says that the pledge they received was a promise that they wouldn't bring Paul back to Thessalonica. And we can't be exactly sure what he did refer to because he didn't elaborate, but I think it means they extracted some money from him. They shouted at him and warned him and said mean things to him. And by the way, Paul came to Thessalonica two more times. His third missionary journey on the way out and on the way back. So if it was that promise, they didn't keep it. And I don't think Jason would have promised. I think he would have been too smart to promise that an apostle isn't going to go where God tells him to go. Anyway, this passage ends with one more statement of the spiritual vitality of the church in Thessalonica and why Paul wanted so much to go there. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's talking about the joy of knowing people have come to Christ and he had something to do with it. Someday we're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to be there with us. And that's a good thing. He wanted to be with them. I can relate to that. I felt the same way. We felt called to Boise. We spent 10 years here. We moved away for a few years, and when an opportunity came our way to come back, I took it as a desire that God had put there all along. Always wanted to get back here if we could. He opened a door, and I came. I had a great desire to come back and be with people that I had something to do with their spiritual life. Now I kind of feel like I have my feet in three places. Mostly I want to be in heaven. But I love being here. Heritage Bible Church is my favorite church on the planet. But with this incredible partnership that we have with our brothers and sisters in Russia, I always want to be there. I always want to go there. Every email, every phone call, every conversation about it. And you know, when I'm here, how much I talk about them? You know what I talk about with them when I'm there? You. And they're always saying, how do you guys do this? What's it like? What's it like there? I always wish I could be with all the people that I love the most. It's an eager yearning with a great desire for fellowship. And you know what I mean. You feel that way about God's people if you truly belong to Him. And like I said, Paul did get to pass through Thessalonica twice more, coming and going on his third missionary journey. Well, did you notice the progression in this passage? If you receive the word of God for what it is and you obey it, you are very likely, you are guaranteed, as a matter of fact, to encounter opposition and persecution. If you receive the word of God and you obey it to the point that you are opposed and persecuted, then the fellowship of your co-laborers in Christ, that fellowship becomes all the more special. Now, I just want to give you one little editorial and we'll quit. True Christian fellowship is difficult to schedule and impossible to program. You can't set a time and a place and dictate that fellowship will happen. Unfortunately, a lot of people feel that the presence of donuts or other food or a pot of coffee enhances the likelihood of fellowship. Hey, I'm not against donuts. I'm not against coffee. I'm not against liking each other. I'm not against hanging out. I'm not against enjoying each other's company. But that's short of what real fellowship is. It's very easy to create a social activity, and it's not a bad thing. But social interaction and Christian fellowship are not one and the same. They can overlap a lot. But fellowship means partnership. The Greek word koinonia, from which our word fellowship is translated, has that meaning. Christian fellowship isn't just Christians spending pleasant time together. It is partnership in ministry. It's serving together. It's sharing burdens. It's the mutual worshiping of God. It's upholding one another in ministry. It's helping the weak and encouraging the faint-hearted and bearing one another's burdens and speaking the truth in love and building each other in Christ, up in Christ. That's what fellowship is. You know stories. Maybe you have them if you've been in combat, of army buddies who build lifelong bonds based upon their shared experiences of being in combat against a common enemy. You entrust your very next breath to the guy next to you doing his job, you're going to be bonded to that guy. You're going to have a real strong interest in him doing his job well. And if you care for him, you're going to want to do your job well. The truest and most lasting Christian fellowship doesn't come from coffee and donuts. It's the result of laboring side by side for the cause of Christ and making progress against the God of this world. And sometimes when I say that, some people have jumped to the conclusion that I oppose social activities among Christians. That's not true. I don't mean that at all. Most of my best friends are members of this church, and I enjoy being with people who I enjoy being with. And I don't apologize for that. But what I am saying is, don't mistake fun, don't mistake pleasantries and social interaction and friendships with Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is serving Christ together, arm in arm, as partners. And I submit that the sweetest times people spend together are after they've been in combat side by side in some endeavor of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wanted, he yearned for, he lusted after the fellowship of these people. You just look at some of the things he'd said about them so far. Chapter 1, verse 3. Everyone who knew them could see their work of faith, their labor of love, and their perseverance of hope. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says they imitated the best examples and they became examples for others to imitate. They were motivated to exalt the truth, chapter 2, verse 3, and they wanted purity and integrity. And chapter 2, verse 7 and following, their lives demonstrated care and sacrifice and example and consistent exhortation. And in our passage, it was all built upon receiving God's word, accepting persecution, and exercising fellowship. You know, I bet nobody can understand it, but if I were to recommend to people, if they were planting a new church, always a tough question, what can you name it? And I always want church in the name of a church. If you are a church, call yourself a church. Don't call yourself anything else. Call yourself a church. In our world, I like having the word Bible in it. Bible, church, they kind of go together, and I think that's a good thing. But you need one more adjective. You need something that identifies who you are. We chose Heritage Bible Church, and we stumbled right away onto the motto, spreading the heritage, because we want to spread what our heritage is in Christ, and standing in His grace, because we want to stand in His grace. Heritage Bible Church, blank, you know, Bible Church, put the name of the city or whatever, Fellowship Bible Church, whatever you want to call it. You could call yourself, and be on really good biblical grounds, Thessalonian Bible Church. Now, of course, if you didn't live in Thessalonica, that could be a little tough for people to grasp. But maybe we should say we are Heritage Bible Church, spreading the heritage, standing in His grace, and we could add a Thessalonian type of church. They still wouldn't get it. But you do. Receiving the word, accepting persecution, and desiring true fellowship. Let's pray. Father, may these words not depart from our minds. May they ever remind us of Your desire to change us by Your word, doing its work in our lives by the power of Your Spirit. And may we be a Thessalonian kind of church that is known for proclaiming Your word and accepting the results, both by way of spiritual growth and salvation and by those who persecute. And may we truly yearn for that right kind of fellowship. So whatever needs to be done in each of our lives to make that all the more possible and to make us more useful for Your glory, do it, we pray, in Jesus' name.